Now, and then we'll ask for more readers later. Will somebody read Exodus 3, 13 through 15? Somebody read that? Okay. Will somebody read Exodus 33, 18 to 23? Someone read that? Okay. Exodus 33, 18 through 23. And will somebody read Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7? Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Okay? And will somebody read Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 20? All right? Okay. Remember the references, Exodus 3, 13 through 15, Exodus 33, 18 to 23, Exodus 34, 5 to 7, and Deuteronomy 18, 18 to 20. That is when we get to them. Okay? First of all, we're starting this morning, Lord willing, next Sunday as well, on the third commandment. And if you will all turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, here we find a record of the third commandment as it was first given. Exodus 20, verse 7. Very briefly stated, Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, twice in this commandment, you will notice, the name of the Lord is mentioned. Why is the name of the Lord stressed? Why is it so important not to take the name of the Lord in vain? Could we have Exodus 3, 13 through 15, please? Good. Now, there we notice that the name of the Lord tells Moses something about who and what God is. I am that I am. God is eternal. God is self-existent. Gives us something of the nature of God. Could we have Exodus 33, 18 through 23? Good. You notice two things. One, in connection with the name of the Lord, proclaiming the name of the Lord says that his glory is going to pass by. The other thing is, in verse 23, probably this back parts or whatever it uses to translate in your version, it seems to have the idea of after effects. That is, you cannot look upon God directly. You can look upon the after effects. That you can look upon, but the direct view of God would be too much for you to look at. Now, we ought to combine that with Exodus 34, 5 through 7. So could we have that read? Thank you. You notice there, this is very explicit, the name of the Lord is proclaimed. And what does the Lord proclaim when he proclaims his name? He proclaims something of his attributes, and they're listed there, verse 6, and something of his works, what God does. So the name tells us something of what he is and what he does. Now, one more reference, Deuteronomy 18, 18 to 20. Here the name carries with it the authority of God. Speaking in God's name has the idea of speaking with God's authority. The name backs up what is said. Now, let me just refer to a few other scriptures. In Psalm 29:2, David writes, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name." In Psalm 34:3, David cries, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name forever." In Psalm 66:1-2, the psalmist exhorts, "Shout joyfully to God, all the earth, sing the glory of his name, make his praise glorious." And in Psalm 113, verses 2 and 3, the writer says, Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Now, we can see why the Lord's name is important. The name of the Lord represents the Lord. It stands for Him. It tells us something about His nature and His works, and it carries with it divine authority. And the Bible says that His name deserves to be glorified and exalted and praised and blessed. So much for the name. But what does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? Now, this expression, taking in vain, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, also occurs twice, taking in vain. The words translated in vain can mean in vanity, in nothingness, or they can mean in falsehood or in lying. Those seem to be two distinct ideas. The first of these meanings is illustrated, you don't need to turn to this, in Psalm 108, verse 12. David says, O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. And in Psalm 127, 1, where we read, Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Now, in both these cases, the meaning appears to be useless, of no value, to no purpose, in vain. The second of these meanings is illustrated in Exodus 23:1, where God says, You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. And in Hosea chapter 10, verse 4, where we read, They speak mere words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. This second meaning would apply to the use of the Lord's name falsely, or to support a falsehood, where a person says something false and then invokes the name of the Lord. Sometimes both meanings are combined in one text, as in Psalm 31, verse 6. I hate those who regard lying vanities. Both ideas are in the one text. In any case, the third commandment tells us that we are not to take the name of the Lord in a vain or false manner. But now we must ask, what does the commandment forbid? What does it positively imply? This morning I'd like to deal, first of all, with what the commandment forbids. Now, a number of sins are forbidden by this, the third commandment. There are many ways in which we may transgress this commandment, and I should like with you to consider just a few of them. First, the use of God's name in a meaningless, irreverent, or superstitious, or ignorant manner is a violation of the third commandment. Many people use the name of God every day, but they use it in an irreverent, unthinking way. They exclaim, O God, or Lord, or Good Lord, or My God. But when they say these words, they're not ejaculations, quick, brief expressions of prayer or of praise, appeals to God, or quick prayers made in a hurried moment. But rather, they're the use of God's name in vain. Some people use such expressions as, God forbid, or God bless you, or God go with you, or the Lord bless you. But they use them in an empty or a meaningless way, as a matter of form or as a matter of habit, rather than as intentional expressions of desire for the sincere well-being of another individual. It is at this very point when the name of the Lord becomes an empty, unthinking formality that the third commandment is violated. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Think with me for a moment how often the name of the Lord is used in a vain, meaningless manner in our lives? How often do we pray in the name of the Lord in a glib, formal manner? How often do our lips speak His name while our thoughts are far from Him? How often do we find ourselves in public prayer, mindful of the people who are hearing us pray, but not mindful of the one to whom we are praying? That's something we all fall into again and again, and it's something we have to pull ourselves up short on. How often do we pray without earnestness or genuine concern? And in our prayers, how often do we confess our sins without depth of conviction, without godly sorrow, and without an exercise of faith in God's promise to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? That's using the name of the Lord in vain. How often do we arise from confession without deep abhorrence of our sin and without a renewed intention to obey God in the area concerned? All of this is using the Lord's name in vain. How many times do we read or hear Scripture read in a superficial, unthinking, uninvolved manner? Is it any wonder that Scripture is so often meaningless, so empty of relevance and power and blessing in our lives? Since the Bible is a book about God, and since He is revealed there in so many ways and in so many times, we cannot read the Bible in a meaningless way without taking God's name in vain. It simply cannot be done. In public worship, how often do we find ourselves singing hymns to God without intending the meaning of the words? That is, hymns are addressed directly to God. And when we sing hymns and have no thought of God, we are taking the name of the Lord in vain. How often do we bow our heads while someone else leads in prayer and do not pray with him or with her and not say amen in our hearts? All of these appear to be ways of taking the name of the Lord in an empty, meaningless, vain manner. When we have opportunities to take the name of the Lord upon our lips in witness and testimony, do we do so from habit? That is, it's possible to speak of Christ very glibly without any depth of sincerity and earnestness. When we're speaking to someone who is without Christ, do we do it without evident concern and love for that person? Is not such speaking using the Lord's name in vain? And what about our lives? Are they so far from profession of newness of life in Christ that we contradict our words by our behavior? Is not this using God's name in a vain, irreverent manner? If we say that we know God, but in works we deny Him, do we not violate the third commandment and do so continually? And what about the genuineness of our profession? This is where it really bears in directly. Are we really saved? Have we really been born of God? Do we really believe savingly on Jesus Christ? If we do not, and yet we profess to know Christ, belong to the church, teach Sunday school, serve as an officer, or stand in the pulpit, are we not taking the name of the Lord upon our lips in a vain, empty manner? Will it be true of any of us in that day that we will say to Christ, as is recorded in our Lord's own words, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And Christ will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What a tragedy. I've often thought about this. Here are people who evidently spent a good part of their lives in the church, the people of whom Christ is speaking. spent a good deal of their lives in the church, were faithful in their attendance upon church services, probably gave many offerings, probably held some office in the church, preached in the name of Christ, cast out demons in the name of Christ, and even performed miracles in the name of Christ. And yet they did all of this in vain, without purpose, uselessly, falsely, because they did not know Christ personally. They were not savingly joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit through faith. Their whole life and all their works are in vain. What a tragedy. Their whole life and all their works are in vain. Because they took the Lord's name upon their lips without having Him in their heart. A second sin forbidden by the third commandment, or second class of sins, is that of blasphemy. Blasphemy is a very gross violation of the third commandment. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy may be defined as a cursing, a reviling, a showing contempt for, or a deriding of God's person, God's name, God's word, God's will, or God's works. It's also blasphemy for a man to claim the attributes, prerogatives, or powers of deity as his own, to claim to be God. Actually, since such a claim derides and disputes God's claim to be the one true and living God, even this seemingly special case falls under this general category of blasphemy. Now, I need a couple of people again to read a few passages of Scripture. Who will read Leviticus 24, 10 through 16? Leviticus 24, 10 through 16, okay? Who will read John 10, 30 through 33? John 10, 30 to 33. Bill, okay? And will someone read Job 2, 7 through 10? Okay, good. Fine. All right. Leviticus 24, 10 through 16. This shows how seriously God considers the sin of blasphemy to be. Now, it's very easy to get confused on this and say, this sounds like a terrible punishment. It depends on who is putting the value on the sin. Is it man who puts the value on the sin, or is it God? In this case, it's God who puts the value, the seriousness of the sin upon this particular act. Could we have John 10, 30 to 33, please? Now this, you see, builds directly on the passage we just read, stoning for blasphemy. And they took up stones because Jesus claimed the powers and prerogatives of deity, claimed to be God. Now, if Jesus had not been God, that would have been proper, although not by the mob. It would have been proper by the duly appointed representatives of the government. But Jesus was not guilty of blasphemy because he truly was the Son of God. He was truly what he claimed to be. He possessed all the attributes of deity. Now, admittedly, that was hard for these men to accept, but nevertheless, that was the case. In Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, could we have that, please? Here we discover Job not violating the third commandment, even though there appears to be a great occasion to do so, and provocation even to do so. Now, a third class of sins forbidden by the third commandment includes profanity and sinful cursing. Now, profanity and sinful cursing are forbidden by the third commandment. What is profanity? You say, you don't have to tell me what profanity is. I hear it all around me all the time. Profanity, technically, is the defiling, the debasing, the desecrating of that which is holy. It is taking something intended for a holy or spiritual use and putting it to a common or vulgar use. What is a curse? A curse is a prayer or an invocation for harm or injury to come upon someone. It is a strong expression of desire for the ill-being of another person. Now, all profanity is sinful. Not all curses are sinful, however, because in the Bible we find that there are some curses which were pronounced by God himself upon individuals or upon nations, or were pronounced by God through his prophets. So not all curses are sinful. However, I think it is safe to say that all curses which do not come from God are sinful. I think that's a safe generalization to make. Some persons use the name of God in profanity. Some take the name of Jesus Christ and profane it. As I went through college and then through seminary and the various jobs that I had, I worked with people who could not say five sentences without using the name of the Lord in vain, in profanity. And you, no doubt, have rubbed shoulders, worked with, lived next to, been in contact with people who have that same difficulty. They constantly take the name of the Lord in vain. Some profane the Bible by treating it as a common book or by using it contrary to God's purposes in giving it. Some profane the church by treating it as a purely human institution and by despising its officers and its worship. Some profane the Lord's Supper by an unworthy partaking of it, not discerning the Lord's body. Some profane the name Christian by the very quality of their lives, and all of us do that from time to time. Now, a fourth class of sins forbidden by the third commandment includes perjury and false swearing. Perjury and false swearing of oaths are forbidden by the third commandment. Perjury is a most deliberate and daring form of the sin which this commandment forbids. Perjury, in its simplest sense, is the voluntary violation of an oath by swearing to what is untrue. An oath is a formal calling upon God to witness to the truth of what one says, or to witness that one sincerely intends to do what one says. Accordingly, an oath may be an affirmation, or it may be a promise. The third commandment does not forbid oaths. It forbids the false swearing of oaths. Now, here I need a few more people to help me with some scriptures. Would someone take Deuteronomy 6:13, please? Deuteronomy 6:13. Anyone? Deuteronomy 6:13. All you have to do is read it. Okay. If you've read before, you may read again. In Genesis 14, 21 to 24, will someone take that? Okay, good. Jim? In Matthew 26, 62 to 64, someone take that? Okay, good. Matthew 26, 62 to 64. Hebrews 6, 13 through 18, will someone take that? Hebrews 6, 13 through 18, okay, good. Revelation 10, verses 5 and 6, will someone take that? Okay, good, fine. All right. The third commandment does not forbid oaths. Let's keep that before us. It forbids the false swearing of oaths. Deuteronomy 6:13, please. Deuteronomy 6:13. Now there it's very simple and plain. You shall swear by his name. See, there's nothing against oaths here. This is the way that we are to swear oaths. The children of Israel were commanded. Genesis 14, 21 to 24. Here we have the formula that crops up again and again in the Old Testament. I have lifted up mine hand. And this is frequently the formula that is employed in various nations when oaths are taken in legal contexts. You are asked to raise your hand and to take an oath. Here it is. I have lifted up my hand. You hear this again and again in the Old Testament. Abram reveals that he has taken an oath, and it appears to be an appropriate oath. Matthew 26, 62 to 64, please. This is a technical formula which comes up again and again in Jewish writings, in the Talmud, I adjure thee. It is a technical formula which means I call upon you to swear an oath. I call upon you to swear that this is the case, or that this is true, or that this is not true. And Jesus answers this challenge. In Hebrews 6, 13 through 18, could we have that, please? What a wonderful passage. Here God himself, because there's no greater by whom to swear, and because, as you recall back from Deuteronomy, the proper way to swear is in the name of the Lord. God swears by himself. And he adds an oath to his own unchangeable word so that we might have two strong bases subjectively. That is, God's word is enough, but he adds the oath. And the oath doesn't make it any more certain, but it does give us greater certitude, gives us greater assurance that we who have fled to him for mercy might be assured that what he has promised, he will surely perform. So God swears an oath. Jesus is called upon to swear an oath. Here God himself swears an oath. Now Revelation 10, 5 and 6. Here an angel swears an oath. And that there should be time no longer would be better understood. There should be delay no longer in the completion of God's purposes. But an angel swears an oath. The Bible provides a wealth of material. We've only scratched the surface on the proper use of oaths. Jesus is called upon. God himself swears with an oath. An angel swears with an oath. A lawful oath is a proper use of the Lord's name. It's an appeal to God to witness a statement of fact or a promise. Between trustworthy men, as Hebrews says, or trustworthy persons, an oath confirms a person's word so as to end disputes and to give additional confidence. If a Christian is called upon to give testimony in a court of law and is asked to take an oath that what he is about to say is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help him God, he may do so in perfect confidence as long as he does what he swears he will do. But God will not hold him guiltless if he violates his oath, speaks falsehood, and thereby takes the name of the Lord in vain. Now to summarize thus far, because next week, Lord willing, we hope to continue looking at the third commandment. The name of the Lord represents the Lord himself. To take his name in vain means two things. It means to take his name upon our lips or our lives in an empty, meaningless manner, and to use his name in false swearing. And thus far, we've considered four classes of sins forbidden by the third commandment. First, the use of God's name in a meaningless, irreverent, ignorant, and superstitious manner. Second, the use of God's name in blasphemy. Third, the use of God's name in profanity and sinful cursings. And fourthly, the use of God's name in perjury and false swearing of oaths. Now, as we look further at more classes of sins which this commandment includes, we are going to look to God to see that he will open up even further aspects of this very, very broad commandment, which upon first glance looks to be very narrow. And why are we going to look further at this? So that our speech of God shall fit our thought of God, and so that our thought of God shall fit His glorious, exalted, holy, and most wonderful name. The name of the Lord represents the Lord. It tells us something of who and what He is and what He has done and does do and will do. And also we're going to continue looking at this so that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart may be acceptable in the sight of the Lord, who is our rock and our Redeemer. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. We thank You that You have uttered Your name, that You've spoken Your name, and in various ways. We thank You that You've revealed various facets of Your nature and Your essence, Your personality. We thank You that You have granted to us that we may have knowledge of this revelation through recording these many, many instances of revelation in a book. We thank You that the things were written down without any error. And we thank You that these revelations have been preserved uncorruptedly for us down through the centuries, so that this morning we could open up the book and we could read about who and what You are and about Your glorious, wonderful name. Help us, Father, as we take Your name, as we take the name of Jesus, as we take the name of the Holy Spirit upon our lips, grant that that name shall also magnify and glorify all that You are through what we are. And we pray that as we walk among our fellow human beings, most of whom do not know You, most of whom have no personal knowledge of the meaning of Your name, that Your name upon us shall be born in such a way that our lives shall indeed speak forth the glory, the wonder, the excellence, the magnificence of Your most holy name. Help us so to walk and so to live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.